We continue in Philippians chapter 2, down to verse 15, but let's reread 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, without murmuring or complaining, is actually what it means. Verse 15, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless, innocent, children of God, above the reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Verse 15 again, if you avoid, actually, instead of the so that, if you avoid the previous actions, murmuring, complaining, and such, you then prove yourselves to be in a state of blamelessness, innocent of evil, and thus children of God, true Christians. So he states the fact that a lifestyle, a practicing of grumbling and disputing actually means debating, arguing, and often it's over non-essentials, that this is a worldly attribute. This is a work, a works of the flesh. Murmuring and disputing are basically evil speaking or unspiritual speech. As the Apostle James tells us, chapter 3, verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways. We offend in many things is what it means. Our humanity, our actions often misinterpret it. Often other people add or take or misrepresent various things or misunderstand what's going on. So he's saying it's already a problem that we stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in his speech, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. If anyone does not fall in his words, in his speaking, he is a complete, that's what perfect means, he is mature as regards to the actions of his tongue. Proverbs tells us even a fool is considered to be wise if he keeps his mouth shut. But once he opens his mouth, he reveals what's in his heart. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the spirit, what's in the mind of man, the mouth will speak. But until the mouth speaks, these things are not revealed. So that's why they're told to watch their speech, not to allow certain things to proceed to speech and action. So what we speak has to first go through the mind, and a decision has to be made by the will, whether it should be spoken or not. So behavior that is beyond honest reproach, if a person does not use his tongue to dispute over trivials, to argue, to be contentious, to complain and murmur, not only is it implied against God, but against others, unnecessarily speech. So the false slanderers and accusers do not count against the Christian in these matters. See, God looks at that as for something to be rewarded. He looks at that as a part of being persecuted for Christ's sake. But as Paul had spoken before, he was saying, but don't let your actions be evil. Don't give the wicked the right to attack or refute your conversation, is what he's talking about. Yet Christians would spare themselves much trouble if they guard their tongues and actions, especially among the wicked. We offend at many things. Christians, often we have to be more tolerant, and we overlook minor things. We don't make big deals among ourselves. We give allowances. But because the world is critical and the world hates Christ and the gospel, we give them less excuse to attack and excuse their own wickedness. We see this often. You let a Christian do something wrong and everybody points to that and they want to make sure everybody knows it. See, because they feel, oh, you've done something wrong. That justifies the 1,000 things that I do wrong. And that's the case often. But the wicked practice evil. As the scripture says, an evil tree cannot bring forth good fruit. It's in their nature. It's who they are to produce evil. The Christian, as Jesus said, brings forth good fruit. He cannot practice, is what the term means. He cannot practice and produce evil fruit. That's why the scripture warns him to deal with these things, to repent, to not allow certain things to become actions. Remember the old saying, and it does apply. It says thoughts become deeds or actions. Actions become habits. Habits become character, and character determines destiny. So the Christian has to deal with the things and the sin and not allow it to become a habit, because his character then is described. See, the character is that which a man practices. So a Christian or even a person may fall into the sin of drunkenness, may allow his privilege to drink wine or beer to take him too far, and he becomes drunk. This is what happened with Noah. And in this action, people take notice and the world takes notice. And so we have to make sure it does not become a habit, because then a person who habitually, the word means by habit, habitually, if he gets drunk all the time, then the scripture would call him a drunkard. Does not call him an alcoholic with the disease. That's the world's way of excusing sins. Label it and make it a disease. Well, certain diseases, syphilis, gonorrhea, because of sexual promiscuousness. But we don't say, oh, the poor soul, he's sick. He brought the evil on himself. It's the consequences of his sins. He has reaped what he has sowed. So a Christian never wants to be labeled a drunkard. He never wants to be labeled a greedy or covetous person, a liar, a thief. Any and all can fall into any particular sin if we do not guard ourselves. And the devil, the demons inspire the flesh and they yield. And that's why we have to deal with the sin while it can still be dealt with. The old adage is, you cannot help it if a bird lands on your head. You just shoo him off, but you do not allow him to build a nest there. That means you do not correct. You do not resist. You do not deal with it. And then it becomes a habit. And a habit is what the character of a person is. No drunkard, no thief, no covetous person, no fornicator, no practicing homosexual or bestiality or any other perversions. When a person makes this a practice, that is their character. And as Paul states very plainly, those who practice such things, if it's their character, he said, they shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's basically saying they're not Christians. They've fallen away. They need to repent. They're disqualified, as the Apostle Paul would say, and tell them what to do about it. The way to deal with character is to cut the habit off. The way to cut the habit off is to resist the sin in the mind before the will of man decides to act on it. That's where it must be dealt with. Okay. And so he tells us that we have to watch our conversation if we are to be blameless and innocent. Innocent does not mean not having knowledge or being stupid. People think, oh, babies are so innocent. They definitely are not innocent. They're neutral. See, people like to say, oh, they have sin. No, innocence is when people, for the Christian, is tested and tempted and he overcomes it. That's called holiness. That's a part of character. A person who walks in holiness is far more innocent than a baby that has no understanding of good or evil. See, so the world and false Christianity's concept of innocence is false. Innocence is the believer resisting sin and remaining pure and holy in character. Then he's blameless and he's innocent. Hebrews says that Jesus was holy, harmless, and undefiled. That describes what innocence is. Okay, so we don't want to look at innocence as being ignorance. Innocence is a choice of character that is not guilty, is basically what it means. That the conscience is at peace with itself, and the conscience does not accuse and convict and condemn because of various actions. So he's saying that not only is this the proof that we are the children of God, be ye holy, he said, for I am holy. He expects this characteristic, or the person can question their Christianity. If Christ does not work holiness in the person, then Christ will not indwell the person long. Therefore, the Hebrew writer talked about why God chastens the children of God. The whole context is that they will stop when they fall into sin and repent and get out of it. For otherwise, if there is no holiness of character, the person shall not enter heaven. It makes it very plain. So when people talk a lot about the righteousness of Christ in them, this is a bunch of garbage if there's no practical holiness. That's just mere, I call it foolish theology. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places while they go and get drunk every Saturday night. Fools, they're not seated with Christ. They're not even in Christ. They're deceived, false Christians. Okay? And so he says that as we prove ourselves blameless and innocent, the children of God, we are above the reproach of the world in general. It means our actions show them that we live uprightly, that we are not fornicators, liars, thieves, and they begin to perceive that. But to justify themselves, they will say all manner of evil falsely and slander to justify their own evil. But that will be a judgment against them at the day of judgment, and it will go for the persecution and the reward to the Christian. He will deal with both. So he says, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Every generation has become perverse and crooked. As Stephen told the Jews before they were stoning him, you do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did. So the generation that refuses to submit to God, his laws, commands, and his Holy Spirit is crooked and perverse. Crooked means it is not straight. It will not have a straight line. It will not walk where it should. It's the narrow path. Crooked, it deviates. It does not follow that which is righteous and plain. And perverse simply means it is not what it should be. Instead of being righteous and holy, it is unrighteous and perverse. It's the opposite. So perverseness, it's interesting, it's used as a spirit in Proverbs, calls it perverse spirit. King Saul became perverse in his dealings with God. Instead of obeying God, he kept finding excuses not to. And we see where it got him. Jesus called the generation that he was trying to minister to, he called them a perverse and adulterous generation. So he says, among them, those type of people, you appear as lights in the world. Lights in the world. The world of mankind. When he speaks of light often, we need to understand it's the context. It's an example or a parable in a sense. Light speaks of that which is truth and that which is righteous. It's a spiritual element. For Jesus was the light of the world. It wasn't a light bulb. No, his life of holiness and truth represented in the dark world who God was and was trying to explain this and get this across to the world of evil and darkness. So light being truth and righteousness, it shows the way of holiness and goodness to those who sit in darkness. Darkness always referring to sin and that which is the crooked way, that which is not truthful, the lies, the deception. So as the Christian is representing the light of Christ in this world, Christ is our light. He indwells us, and we are to reveal this light to those who sit in darkness, the unrepentant, the sinner, the worldly, those who have not Christ. Okay. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overpower it. It could not suppress it, is what the word means. Darkness cannot overpower the truth and the light. It can resist it. It can avoid it. It can flee from it. But that's about all it can do. Chapter 3 of the same gospel. Look at verse 19. Well, we'll read several verses through 21. And this is the condemnation or the judgment from God on the sinner, the world, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Their actions express to them what they are after and what they practice and what they want. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, the truth, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. See, the wicked do not want their sins revealed. The wicked do not want to fall under condemnation. They want to flee from it or excuse it. But those who have a righteous mind or heart, those who love the truth and want to come to the truth, says they'll come to it. They're not afraid of the light searching them, for its purpose is to correct, admonish, improve, to reveal that which hinders in a person's spiritual walk. So the conviction of the Holy Spirit basically for the Christian is to produce holiness. The same conviction becomes condemnation to the wicked. It is done as an enemy. It is to reveal the wickedness of the heart, and therefore judgment will follow one day. So one becomes the minister of death to the wicked, but a minister of life to the righteous, if it produces the results. So the chastening and correction of the Lord for the Christian is to produce holy lifestyle. As we said before, if it doesn't, and the person resists God's dealings, that person will be cut off from Christ and treated as a bastard and not a son anymore. That's why I tell people, don't worry about certain people. They claim to be Christians. Everything goes smooth for them all the time. They're always boasting how God's prospering. Most of them are lost and on their way to hell because they're greedy and covetous and self-seeking. And God often leaves them alone. And the devil deceives them. They think everything's okay. They're like Laodicea. We're rich and have need of nothing. They didn't know they stood naked before God with no righteousness of Christ. And they were spiritually blind, yet they thought they were okay. See, sin deceives also. It deceives the wicked. And those who refuse the light are ultimately spiritually blinded. But see, Jesus said in general, people can see the light and then they flee it. And see, hardness sets in. Blindness comes in when a person consistently resists the light or the truth. That's the principle that happens. So he says they do not want their deeds exposed, but he who practices the truth, this is what it means. He who practices or works the truth, he comes to the light. He comes to the truth that his works, that's what deeds are, may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. See, for the Christian, the Holy Spirit deals not only with what is wrong and right, he deals with motive and intent. The wicked don't even have concepts of this often. But God can perceive a Christian doing apparently good works and good deeds, and to other people, that's how they perceive it. But the Holy Spirit goes deeper and says, but your motive was wrong. You did good work, you did a good deed, but you did it for self-gratification. You did it for attention. You did it for the praise of men. And the Apostle Paul says, well, that's wood, hay, and stubble. So the good action, the good deed is marred by the bad intention. And there is no spiritual reward for it. And ultimately, God's chastening comes in. So people can do good things and yet have a bad heart. And see, many humanitarians of the world, who the world admires, they do a lot of good, give a lot of money. But see, God goes for the heart of the matter. And if they're not in Christ, they're incapable of doing spiritual good that's of any truth or value. See, many people will sacrifice, as Paul said, they give their body to be martyred. And if they have not the love of God in them and to them, he said it profits them nothing. It has no spiritual value. And therefore, the multitudes of professing Christians that stand in judgment, they will display to God all the good things they did. We did this, we did that, we taught, we even cast out devils. We did many wonderful things in your name. And yet he will say, but I never knew you. You workers of lawlessness. They claim to be doing spiritual works. He denied it. He says, you're wicked, you're lawless, you're cursed of my Father. And by the way, I never knew you. And see, that's why the truth and the light come to reveal not only the action, but the motive and intent of why things are done. He gets to the root of the matter. People cannot, at judgment day, they cannot avoid the truth of God's judgment. They can deceive themselves here. They can justify themselves here. They can lie to themselves, and they do, often people do, to ease their conscience. But not at the day of judgment. All will be exposed and revealed. And therefore, as I've said, therefore the weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will acknowledge the truth. They will acknowledge their hopeless state. And they will know they got what they deserved. That's going to be the horror. Where today we have multitudes sitting in multitudes of so-called churches who are lost and on their way to hell. And they think they're good people. And many of them think they're Christians. But they're not. So in general, mankind loves to practice sin and darkness, the pleasures of sin. It's the drawing of the nature, the lower nature, the corrupt nature, that has not the Spirit of Christ helping them. So ultimately, that's their end. They can be morally good outwardly, but God sees the wickedness, the selfishness, the pride of life, the vanity in them. He sees. Many people can pride themselves of being upright in the world, of being faithful to their wives and never having affairs, of not stealing and being honest in the community. But God still sees it, that they're doing it from an evil motive. That motive is self-glorification. That's pride. See, it's an evil that motivates. It's not the Spirit of Christ motivating it. It's a corrupt nature seeking attention. So those which are highly esteemed among the world are an abomination to God. He sees what they really are. And he will judge by his standard, not by the world's standard. Okay? So, in general, mankind loves his sins. He avoids confronting exposure and conviction. Yet those who are Christians and those who want the truth and who are trying to respond to the gospel, they're ready to accept the truth, and they want to make peace with God, and they want to receive the truth. A person cannot be saved till he's acknowledged he's a sinner and he needs a Savior. And how does that come about? By the conviction of the Holy Spirit to man's conscience. He reveals what the person didn't want to see, which the person has hidden, which the devil has helped him to conceal. As Paul said, the god of this world, that's the devil, he has blinded them lest they should see. But see, the gospel comes as light, and temporarily it can remove the blindness to let the person see the truth. And the person that says, oh, this is true, I am a sinner, I need a Savior, then God can help him. But the person who shuts his eyes and ears and avoids it, says, I don't want to hear this, then the blindness comes back, and he will answer further in judgment because he rejected God's overtures to him. Verse 16, the continuation of 15, where it says, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding firm fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, he said, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. He implies for them. Okay. Hold firm to the word of life. The word of life, eternal life, spiritual life, is what the true gospel and the apostolic teachings reveal. Hold firm. It means do not let go of, do not allow it to slip away, do not fall short of God's grace and the requirements of his word. Well, see, most of your greasy grace shepherds, they don't even believe that, so they're not going to even get into it. But we know what their end will be. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, do not cast away your assurance, your trust, because it has a great reward. That's why you're holding firm. You're not going to let go, because it is the word of life that produces eternal results if you hold on to it. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 15. Look diligently, seriously, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Well, you don't hear that, do you? The greasy grace Calvinistic liars, they don't believe you can fall short of grace. That's why most of them end up in hell. They have a false assurance, a false peace that produces no fruitfulness, produces no spiritual works. Therefore, it proves they're not Christians. Okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews has a lot to say about these things. Verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more serious heed to the things we have heard. What was that? The word of life. The continual gospel and teachings are to be given constantly. Why? Lest we drift away. Lest we fall away. That means we're no longer going to hold firm. Means we will slip our hold and we will fall back to the world and the way the world is. Oh, many don't know they've fallen away. There are true Christians who are on their way to hell now. They're backslidden. Now, they still go to church. They still do religious things. But they're deceived. As the church of Sardis, Jesus said, you have a name, you're alive. You have a name among yourselves and others that you're really spiritual and you're good Christians. And Jesus said, but you're not, you're dead. You're dead to me. You're dead to true Christianity. And I'm sure some of them, and maybe many at one time, they started off in the way of truth. They just didn't continue. They bore fruit for a while. And as Jesus said, and when trial and tribulation came, they fell away quickly, many of them. And others lasted a lot longer. And they knew the truth. They hold to the truth. They believe right Christian doctrine and teaching. But the cares of this life choke the word. They're more interested in making money and having a name and land and power and influence at the expense of doing what the Holy Spirit requires them to do. And they'll give money. They'll do a lot of good. They'll pacify their conscience. But they're only being deceived. And one day when they open their eyes, they will be speechless when they realize they're not Christians, that he forsook them because they forsook him. And so that's the warning. Take serious heed lest you drift away. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to Christian brethren. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, notice, if we hold firm the faith or the trust to the end. Some leave this portion to the end out, but it's found in the other portion of Hebrews. So again, that's probably why it was added here, to make the thought more understandable. Verse 14 of chapter 3. Here's where you find it, basically. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the word of life, hold on to it, the beginning of our faith. When we came to the Lord, we came by confession and repentance. We came to the Lord and turned our back on the self-life and followed the Lord and be led of his Spirit. That was the beginning. But he said you have to hold on to that firmly, steadfast, means with perseverance and endurance to the end. That's why the to the end was added at the end of verse 6. And one more section in Hebrews chapter 6, the latter part of verse 18, we have strong consolation. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold, it's the word lay hold, on the hope set before us. Verse 19, this hope, we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. But notice we have to hold on. What does the anchor do? It keeps the ship from doing its own thing and the waves rule in its direction. If it's put out during the storm, it causes the ship to stay in a fixed position. Less likely it's going to be sideswiped by waves or driven to crash on the rocks and the shore. And so we are to hold on. But notice we are to hold on to the word of life. If you do not hold on to the rope that has the anchor and you let go, then you're at the mercy of the storm and the waves. If we hold firm, fast, if we do not fail our warfare, and how do we do it? By keeping the word of life. This in the day of Christ, until then, his coming and his judgments. So Paul is saying, I will rejoice that my labor in instructing you into true Christianity and teaching and admonishing you, of discipling you, that it will not be in vain or wasted and useless. He means for that particular individual, he'd rather see fruitfulness. That is his labor and encouragement that leads you into deciding to hold firm and overcome to the end of the Christian race. This is what he's hoping for. We are still rewarded. People don't mistake. We are rewarded for all labor that we do by the Spirit in the Lord. If the person listens, that's great. If they don't, we do not lose our reward. If the person falls away and backslides, God looks at the labor we did. See, one waters, one plants. God gives the increase. We're not responsible. We're responsible to give the truth, to disciple, to be ready to give answers. But the individual Christian is responsible for his own soul. No one else can be ultimately responsible. As Paul said, every man shall bear his own burden. We help one another. He said, bear one another's burdens in the same context. So fulfilling the law of Christ. But every man must bear his own will and purpose for his own Christianity. He alone can obey God. He alone can consent and yield to the Spirit of God. No one else can do that for him. As we've said, God has no grandchildren. Every individual is responsible to God ultimately for his own actions. All we can do is plant and water, and if God gives the increase, that's wonderful. But the same one can fall away if he does not hold to the word of life. So the individual choices and decisions are basically not our responsibility. All that is done by the will and love and aid of the Holy Spirit, God will always see. And at God's judgment, he will reward these things. Noah and Lot and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Isaiah appeared at times to have failed and that they wasted their witness. But God did not see it that way. Even Jesus told his disciples, you will reap what other men have labored in, that you didn't even have much to do with this. Others planted and watered, and then some came along and reaped. And God considers all of this in dealing out the rewards, as he does rewarding the wicked for his evil. Let's take a break here.